You have in front of you the first slide. As you can see, we're continuing in a series entitled Days of Praise. And I prefaced this last week by suggesting that given what we've seen recently in our nation, I think that it's incumbent upon God's people to do two things. Number one, we need to clean the house. I believe, and if you'll study the book of Judges, it's pretty obvious that one of the things that was important to them maintaining a time of peace, a time of blessing of God, was that they cleaned the house. And if you'll watch this, and you see, and as you study the book of Judges, you'll see that as a judge would come along, one of the things that they would often initiate is a house cleaning. That we need to reprioritize. We need to get back to what is essential. And for those of you who follow my posts on Facebook and other social media outlets, you notice that I've been kind of hard on the church recently and how that we need to get back to what is essential. There's a lot of things we could divide over. Most of them, frankly, in my opinion, are disputable matters and covered by Romans 14. And you and I ought to probably just place those on the back burner for now. But there is one that has to be dealt with, and it's got to be dealt with quickly, and that is the plan of salvation. Until an individual is actually part of God's kingdom, there's not a whole lot of sense in us dividing and talking about or even becoming somewhat dissentious over other topics with regards to communion on the first day of the week, for instance. If I'm not even a member of the family, communion on the first day of the week doesn't have a lot of significance. Organization of the church, whether there should be multiplicity of elders, whether or not there should be these qualifications, those are important things, but not until we are part of the kingdom of God. And so I've been suggesting over the last couple weeks that the most significant thing for you and I to deal with is, am I a member of God's family? Have I done what has been asked of me with regards to accepting grace, putting on Jesus in baptism, becoming then part of the family, added to the church, not because somebody like us took a vote on it, but because Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, God adds us to the church. Those things are very, very significant. And I think as we start this house cleansing process, that's where we got to begin. But that's not really the topic that we've been dealing with, because there is a second part to what I think is incumbent upon we as the church. And that is, we've also got to be a people of praise. We've got to be a people of thanksgiving that we have been given a reprieve, that God has looked upon us with favor, that He has answered our prayers, that He has done a lot of things. Rick and I got to travel to Little Rock this past week together, and the trip down and the trip back, and of course you can imagine Rick and I in our conversations, because you know how we are. A lot of it dealt with politics, the condition of America and where we're at. He coming from a law enforcement background, I coming from the background of being a preacher all of my life. You put those two things together, you begin to really have concerns about our country. And he told me, as happened with me, I was in Illinois, he was here in Arkansas, but that night after the election, he said about 2:30, when it finally was said and done, he said, I got down beside my recliner and I said, God, thank you. And you know what? I was beside a futon, but I did the same thing. I got beside my futon and I said, God, thank you. You've given us a moment. We've got 2 years to make the best of it. And so let me encourage you to do these two things. Number one, we've got a clean house. But that's not the topic of the series. Number two, we need to praise God for the blessings that we have been given. Last week we talked about the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly referred to. And we spent a lot of time dealing with that idea of hallowed be thy name. The difference between holy and hallowed is that holy is a condition. Hallowed is what we do in order to bring about that condition in our own life. God's name is holy whether you use it as a holy name or not. It's going to be holy. The question is, will you hallow it within your own lifestyle? And that's what he is saying in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. It's not that there's a question about whether or not it's holy. The question is whether or not I am going to hallow it. I am going to make it holy in my conduct. This morning I want to talk about peculiar approaches to praise. I got three of them. There are several I could have used. And all of them would have had significant applications to us, but I think that these three will suffice and do well for us this week. But you know, I could have talked about that time when Jesus said that if individuals of the human race do not give Him praise, give God praise, that the rocks will cry out. That's kind of a peculiar approach to praise, isn't it? And yet it is definite. God will have His praise. Even if the rocks have to cry out to make sure that it is said, holy, 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 He will have His praise. We know that at the end of time, that every knee will bow, the book of Romans says. And so God will have His praise. But it's rather peculiar to think of the rocks themselves launching out into a series of statements in praise of God. That's peculiar. The one that I talked to my boys about yesterday, and they lobbied hard for me to use this in my sermon, is that time when when David took off all of his clothes and danced naked in praise to God. That's rather peculiar. I'm not suggesting, nor do I think the elders would probably be very excited about us doing that here in our fellowship, but it's a peculiar example of praise. He had gotten to a point, it seems, that he was just overwhelmed. He was just completely engulfed in the need to give God everything. And so he literally stripped naked and praised God in that condition. Peculiar? Yes. But here are the three that I would like to suggest to you this morning. One, especially for the young people up here on the front two rows. It's one of my most favorite stories in all of the Bible. And there's only a brief glimpse it is given. But David, being the warrior king, the individual that brings Israel to a place of dominance, a character so important to the Old Testament scenario that Jesus will actually be given a parallel scenario in the New Testament. Now, of course, Jesus goes far and beyond David, but we talk about Jesus sitting on the throne of David. And you see in the story of David many things. This was a real individual. We know that he was an adulterer. We know he had lustful thoughts. We know that he killed in order to cover up his lustful thoughts and his adultery. And on you can go. He loses his first child because of the things that he had done in his life. Here's a man who is accustomed to great challenges and often failing at those challenges. But he's also a man who is accustomed to having the attention of God throughout because he maintained his focus on God. Even in those moments that he went aside, even in those moments when he lost, perhaps temporarily lost his focus, he always came back to God. And towards the end of his life, in fact, if you'll read some of the little notations that are given in your Bible in chapter 23 of the book of 2 Samuel, it actually say earlier to this that these are the last words of David. And we've got a rather poetic series of statements that he makes there. And following up to that little area, the last words of David, you have some history, some moments of prestige with regards to David and people that surrounded him. And the greatest of these moments, at least in my the way I look at it, is these mighty men of David. And there were several of them. But there is something that happens in this story that I find rather intriguing, and it changes my approach to praise because of the way David handles this situation. It's not what would have come to my mind first. In fact, to a person who's just given a cursory read to this, you probably would say to yourself, well, that wasn't very nice of David. But if you understand David, you understand the context, and you understand what is happening here, you begin to realize that David had gotten to a place in his life when it just had overwhelmed him and he wanted to give God praise, even with this item. Now, before I go there, I want you to see the screen and the passage that I have from the book of Psalms. This also, of course, written by David. But in this particular passage, we have reference to a childlike praise, another kind of peculiar idea. But David, I think, illustrates this, and I use this passage to set up 2 Samuel. In the book of Psalms, chapter 8 and verses 1 through 2, it says this: Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You ever sung that heart? That's a song that we often sing. I mean, that's where we actually get that song. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic. Here's the text. But did you notice that it follows with these words? You have set your glory in the heavens, then watch it. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. That's so peculiar. Why would you use a bunch of kids to establish a stronghold? Why would you use a bunch of infants to silence the foe of the avenger? What is it about a child that is so special and unique with regards to praise? Well, of course, it's the total innocence and the total willingness to throw themselves 110% into everything. You watch them, and they seem to dance on top of the table without fear. You put your arms out, and though you weren't intending for them to leap out of the arms of the other person until you got a little closer, your arms are out. That means you must be ready. And they're just leaping. They're jumping out of that set of arms into another, because kids are just that way. They're just totally into it. There's a little shame, because you see, that doesn't really play into their realm. It's not necessary. I don't know. Vic will be upset at me saying this yesterday, but not Gabriel, that wouldn't be good. The little one, what's his name? Judah's been constipated. And there I said it on Sunday morning from the pulpit. And last night he was in my lap, and as he's sitting there, and the kid's just the cutest little ball you ever seen. I mean, his head, you know, is three sizes bigger than the rest of his body, and he's got cheeks that are hanging out here. He's just the cutest thing you ever saw in your life. And he's sitting in my lap, trying to take care of his problem. And he was grunting, and he was getting red in the face, and he was looking at me. How can you possibly find that to be cute? And yet everybody, especially the women in the room, they relate. They understand how cute that is. What is it about kids? Kids can take even that awkward moment and make it into something cute, because they're totally invested. There's no dignity necessary. There's no shame involved. Why? Because they're just totally innocent. They just live. And so, David will say in this psalm that God begins with the children. You want a mighty army that cannot be conquered? You start with the infants. Because they have the attitude, the total abandonment in the faith of those around them, specifically the faith that they have in God. That kind of attitude prevailed, I believe, in the life of David. Now I take you to that passage from the book of 2 Samuel. Because his mighty men saw that in David. Many times he misstepped, that's true. Many times he made mistakes. He probably had strategic approaches that didn't work at times. All of those things are accurate. But if there's one thing that they could take from their commander, David, it was this. He's a man who, when he goes in all the way. Totally invested in God. Totally overwhelmed by who God is. Remember when David had the opportunity to kill Saul in that cave? Why not? Think about it. Boom. Takes the kingdom. It's supposed to be his anyhow. Why doesn't he take Saul's life in the cave? Because David was totally invested in who God is more than who Saul is. How's this going to look on God? Forget Saul. How's this going to look on God who puts Saul as the first king of Israel? That's what restrains him. And this passage, you've got this story of the mighty men. And they do something phenomenal. It says in verse 13 and following, it was during the days of the harvest. And three of the 30 chief, or the mighty men that came down to David, they came to the cave of Adullam, while the band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's very dear to David. This is his home place, okay? David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink from the water from the well that's near the gate of Bethlehem." I don't know. The story doesn't give us complete context, but it sounds like he's just talking out loud, not really intending for anybody to take upon themselves this assignment. Given the way this ends, you would make that inference into it. But he's saying to him, "Man, he's been isolated away from this well for some time. What I would give to have a drink from that well. The well that I drank from as a child. In my boyhood, I remember how good it tasted. Ah, what I would give." All of you have been on, I don't know, backpacking trip, camping trip, whatever, and things went wrong. The supplies weren't there, whatever, and you've gone a day or so without having normal food, and you've said to yourself, "Oh, what I'd give for a good hamburger." Well, I kind of think that's what's happening here. I think David is just kind of speaking out loud. "Oh, what I would give for a cool drink from that well there in Bethlehem." Well, several of his mighty men, three of them, they overhear this. And they have such a love, such a respect for David, that it says they go down, they break through the lines of the Philistine army. They rush up to the well, they draw water, they break back through the lines to take it to their king, their commander. David's overwhelmed. David has received a gift that in his own heart of hearts he feels like he just simply does not deserve. This is too good for me. What do you do when you receive something that's over the top? It's just not appropriate for me. I don't deserve that you have put your life on the line so I could have a simple drink of water. What do you do with a gift like that? Well, I'll tell you what David did. David says in verse 17, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of the men who went at the risk of their own lives?" And David would not drink it. So the verses earlier says, he poured it out as a drink offering to God. Now again, to an individual who doesn't appreciate the context, you would say to yourself, wow, you've got men who broke through the line, risked their life to get you a drink, and you won't even drink it? You're going to dump it out on the ground? That don't sound very nice. But that's not what these three mighty men saw at all. What these three mighty men saw was the heart of David that I just illustrated in that passage from the book of Psalms. Here's a childlike heart that's totally invested in who God is. It's never been about me. It's never been about my desires, me conquering, or even my taste buds. It's always been about God. How could I possibly drink this water when you risk your lives to get it? What do I do with a gift that's too good for me? You give it to the God who is too good not to be praised. And so the ultimate gift in this story, peculiar, but the ultimate gift of praise goes to God. Christmas is just around the corner. Gonna lay a heavy one on you folks up here, especially because I know how Christmas is. It certainly is the same way at home for me. But I'll tell you what, you're going to receive something this year that you don't deserve. There will be something under that tree that you don't deserve. What are you going to do with that? I'm not suggesting you need to bring it to church and put in a collection plate, but I am saying this. If you do not look beyond the present to see the God who gave you life so that you could have the present, you have not celebrated Christmas. Will you praise the God who gives you life this Christmas? Or will you, in your own selfish indulgences, do what we have done most of the years prior and just go to tearing in, wrapping paper thrown this way and bows thrown that way? And there's so much stuff there. The children don't even get to the point of opening it up and playing with it till they want it. What's the next thing? What's the next thing? Maybe late that afternoon they'll finally decide to open up the box and begin to play with those things. But the real joy, it seems, of Christmas today is the endless supply of gifts that we are given. And in that we so forget the very fact I got to see light when my eyes opened this morning. And inhale a deep, pure breath of oxygen. That ought to be enough. And when I get those things I don't deserve, at the very least, I need to make sure that God gets praise for it. Then there's that story of Gideon. Now, you and I have seen this one before, so we're not going to go through all the numbers. But you remember he's reduced down to an army of 300, and then he's supposed to go up against this massive army. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a torch, and you got your little lamp, you know, and they got a sword with them, and we're just going to surround the camp. And they do all of those things. But the thing that's interesting about the story of Gideon is what takes place to initiate the conquer. The conquering is initiated not because of great military strategies. In fact, this sounds insane to take 300 men who are ill-equipped to take on this mass. This doesn't register physically speaking. The thing about this passage that brings conquering is what they say before rushing down the mountain. They're not only equipped with a sword, the torch, and the little vase. They are also equipped, and more importantly, with a statement. And as they break the vase, expose the light, they are to shout in one, in unison, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And I say it with that emphasis because that's exactly what it meant. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. Gideon's significant because he's the man that God chose to lead this little group down the mountain. But he's insignificant compared to the fact that it's the Lord who's going to win the battle. And the thing that's so unique about this story is how many are slain without the use of their own swords that are rushing down into the valley. You read the story and it says, because of the fear that came upon them, the sword of the Lord, they begin to rush out their tents, killing each other. Back to praise. I know it's a little, perhaps, peculiar, but this week, likely, if not this one, the next, you'll engage some situation that's difficult. Perhaps it just simply is violent in nature towards who you are and your character. And it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard for you. Maybe you're going to have a meeting that you're going to have to be called into, and you have to explain whatever that happens to be. And you know that you have the right position, you know that you've done the right thing, but there are those in the office who've been gossiping about you, saying things that they shouldn't have said, and it puts you in an awkward situation. How do you prepare for that? Years ago, I was being called in on the carpet by a congregation I didn't even attend, but every once in a while I'd preach at this particular congregation, and they were basically calling me in on the carpet to say that they weren't going to have me back. And they weren't going to have me back because of some things that were biblical that I had been preaching, and they just didn't appreciate that perspective. They didn't want to go there. It caused a little bit of difficulty within their congregation because they were starting to have to clean the house, and they didn't want to clean the house. And I remember as they called and asked for that meeting a week prior, spending those 7 days thinking to myself, what in the world am I going to do? I remember driving into the parking lot and seeing several cars and understanding that there would be all kinds of people there, and there were. I remember walking into the building, and there were several women who were waiting in the auditorium for their husbands to get done roasting me, and I walked across the auditorium into a little room, and the room was literally packed with men. So packed that I had troubles finding a seat for myself. Finally, I sat down, and there were several in the room who I appreciate were there to defend me, but the majority of them were just simply there to give a rubber stamp to one or two in the audience who had made a decision. But I want to pedal back to those moments before walking into the room. Those were hard moments for me. My wife cried that afternoon as I left the house, knowing where I was going, knowing that I was voluntarily entering into a buzzsaw. She cried for me that afternoon. It was hard. What gets you through those situations? And you're going to face them, perhaps, maybe not that intense this week, but there's going to be a moment. What are you going to do to prepare for those things? The sword of the Lord. Represent God. Be a person who understands it's bigger than you. We often think that that decision is just going to change everything, when in reality, it doesn't. It may, for a moment, change some things within your own home, within your own future, but radically speaking, it just doesn't. The sword of the Lord, this is for God. I will go in there and I will look God-like because He deserves to be glorified more than I deserve to be defended. The last one is Jeremiah. I so relate to Jeremiah at times. I'm not sure what I would do without this congregation and my own wife. I at times feel compelled to speak on things that much of our fellowship just doesn't want to hear. They would rather avoid that topic because it's just easier not to bring it up. And yet you as a church family have stood with me, and I love you for that. My wife has stood by me, and I love her for that. Jeremiah was not married. Much like Paul, it seems that this man spends his entire ministry going through horrible, horrible challenges, not just from without, but primarily from within God's people. And I don't know how they did it. Without having someone to lean on, someone to be there for you. And so my final point is not just give him peculiar praise when you're loved and when you're not, but what about those moments when you're unsure if anybody loves you? I want to read this, tell you a story, and I'll be done. In chapter 15 of the book of Jeremiah, and again, it's rather poetic the way it's phrased, but I think you'll pick up on what's going on. Jeremiah is speaking, and he says, "You understand, O Lord, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation." There are times when a person like a Jeremiah or a Paul comes along and they've got to say things that few people want to hear. And in the process, they lose all of those who want to be around them. It's much easier, you see, to not research. It's much easier to just assume than to actually get in and dig and to recognize what the facts are. And when people like a Jeremiah or a Paul come along and they actually say what needs to be said, it's just a whole lot easier to resist them and to walk away, go in another direction. It's a whole lot more popular to resist them and make points about them, talk about them behind their backs. And Jeremiah, in this short little part of the passage, he talks about how difficult it has been for him, that he has been alone. But there's that one little phrase in the middle that I find to be worthy of praise. He says, "When your words came, I ate them." That's peculiar. Obviously, you don't munch down on the Bible. It's not like he had a scroll hanging out the side of his mouth. That's not what he's talking about. Because we're all mature enough to get the symbolism that is happening here. When your words came, I ate them. I brought them in. I digested those words. They became, he'll say, they became my joy. They became part of me and my delight. The third and final point for you then is, as you consider peculiar expressions of praise, recognize that in those moments when you're just not sure if am I even loved? Does anybody out there even care? It's kind of that Elijah moment when you're running off to the cave and you're thinking to yourself, "God, there's nobody left. It's just little old me." Now, God knows he's got a whole bunch of folks left down there, but you think, you're Elijah, you're thinking to yourself, "I've done my job and it's just old me and nobody cares at all." What do you do in those moments? You eat the words of the Lord. You take them in, you digest them, you recognize, as Randy taught us this morning in our Bible class, John 14:1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." That passage should just bring so much hope to us. Because in those moments when you think you're alone at work, you're alone at school, you're alone at wherever, nobody cares, it's just me all by myself, remember the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jeremiah ate the words of God. Those words became him. They became his joy. They became his delight. In the midst of all the things that were swirling about him, this is what got him through. And so my third and final one that's rather peculiar with regards to praise, eat the words of God, and I promise you, they will well up within you to bring about the glory that he deserves. Praise him. He deserves it, and it's the best thing for you to do. Then there's this story. Cindy doesn't know I was going to say this, but... and I'm not really sure why she has this on the window of our kitchen, but that's right above the sink. And it's been there for a long time. And I don't know if it's because of some of the things that we experience when we deal with stuff online and people who say hateful things or whatever, but this passage had become very dear to her, and I believe was probably placed there because she wanted it to become very dear to me. "Blessed are you when people hate you." How peculiar a statement is that? "Blessed are you when they exclude you." That makes no sense. "Blessed are you when they insult you and reject your name as evil." How peculiar. Until you get to the last phrase. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. I'm about to shut this thing down, but watch this, because this is important. This is bigger than me. It's bigger than my ministry. It's bigger than what you see me doing online. It's bigger than what people say about me online. This is about you. If we truly are ready to do the two things that I suggested have to happen because of this brief reprieve that we have. Number one, cleanse the house. Number two, give God praise. Understand that if you begin the process of cleansing the house, people will resist. They'll say hurtful things. They will not be your friend like you thought that they should have been. When you begin to stand and draw the lines that God has drawn, it will cause people to say, you're just causing division. You're just a divisive person. You're hateful. You're judging me. And it will hurt. But blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and reject your name as evil. If they're doing that because of the Son of Man. If you are standing for that which Jesus died for, then it matters not who stands with you. Stand. And the days to come, when it's difficult, because decisions have to be made, relationships have to be severed, statements have to be given, understand that it's more important to stand with God than to fall one day with all the world who's willing to compromise. So this morning I end with this thought. I am convinced in my study that if one is to take a literal view of Scripture, that one would find on the very first day of the church, at the conclusion of the very first sermon that the church was being presented with, the potential church was being presented with, that Peter would say of Jesus, we should treasure him so much, his death, his burial, and resurrection, that we should believe on him. We should be people who place our entire faith in him. We should be willing to repent, turn around, stop doing what we have been doing, specifically in this case, killing God. But the one I want you to see is what he says with regards to baptism. I know it's our issue. And I know for years it seems that many of us have run from the issue because we've been branded by it, and people seem to just dismiss our fellowship because you guys are always going to talk about baptism. Yeah, we are. And I'll tell you why. Because it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And without it, there's no relationship with him. How do I honor Christ and deny his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells me I do not enter into the church without obeying the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's harsh to some ears. It's hurtful to the masses of those who call themselves Christians in our world. But the facts don't change. And even if there are those who want to brand us, they want to shun us, they want to make our name evil, the message doesn't change. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And you cannot have a relationship with the Father without honoring the Son, who died, was buried, and rose again. And so I ask of you, have you died to yourself, been buried with Christ? Did God, through his divine power, raise you up out of that baptism to walk in newness of life? It doesn't matter what the preacher says, the pastor says, the Pope says. What does God say? Honor Jesus. Regardless of what it costs you, honor Jesus. If you're estranged from his family, once became a member, but walked away, come home. Time is short. If you've never put Jesus on in baptism, today's the day.